I'm sure you'll find it helpful to have your Bible open at Revelation. That's the last book of the Bible. And chapter 7 this morning to follow it as we speak about it. That's the last book of the Bible and chapter 7. And this morning we're simply going to see how wonderful Jesus Christ is to those who believe. How wonderful Jesus Christ is to those who believe. Once again, we're in this strange book of Revelation. It's a revelation both of Jesus Christ and from Jesus Christ. That's why, in a sense, this morning it's not difficult for us to see how wonderful he is to those who believe. This is a revelation from him and a revelation about him. You may know that this is a revelation given to one of his disciples, the Apostle John. When John received this, he was in exile. He was being persecuted for his faith in the Lord Jesus. And he found himself, John, on the island of Patmos. It's the Lord's day, and he's in the Holy Spirit, and heaven is open up to him, and John sees a series of visions, which he writes down in symbolic numbers and language. Back in chapter 1, we saw the first overwhelming vision that he had, and that was of Jesus himself, in all of his glory, in all of his majesty. Then John was told to write 7 letters to 7 churches in Turkey. And then we entered the first of 7 cycles which we're going to find in this book. Each is a cycle taking us through history from the first coming of Jesus to his coming again at the end of time. And at the moment we're in the first cycle. That included John's second vision. And you'll remember that this first cycle began with John seeing heaven opened and a throne. There was a throne set in heaven, and John is taken up with the one who's seated upon it. That's the first part of his second vision. But then his eyes fix upon the scroll which is in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And as Ian's just said, that was God's sovereign purposes to be worked out in time. They're all written there in a scroll which is in the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. But only the Lamb, that's Jesus, is able to open the seals and open this scroll. Nobody else is worthy to do that. And so the Lamb steps forward in heaven, and we begin to see the scroll being opened. And that's where we were last week, the opening of the first 6 seals of judgment. And that's the framework that was still in the sense this morning. Here we are, we're in heaven. There's a throne. There's one who's seated upon it, in his right hand is a scroll. And only Jesus can open that scroll. And last week we saw the first 6 seals were opened. The first 4 were the horses and their riders. Then the 5th was the souls of the martyrs. And then the 6th, where we ended last week, was the coming of the end of the world, when Jesus Christ will return. And we saw that the end of the world is for many a really fearful event. It's described as a day of God's wrath. His anger against our sin. And so we saw that in the light of that coming day, the unbelievers are in absolute terror. They want to hide in caves. They even call for an avalanche of rocks to fall upon them in the hope that that way they will escape from seeing the wrath of God. And of course, there is no escape. Which is why we were left with that cliff-hanging question at the end last week. Chapter 6 and verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has come. And then the question, who is able to stand? Who is able to stand when the great day of God's wrath finally arrives? Well, that was the opening of the 6th seal. And probably like me, you therefore expect to read on and find the opening of the 7th seal. We've had 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Surely next we're going to read about the opening of the 7th seal. But we don't. That isn't what is revealed next. That doesn't occur until chapter 8 and verse 1. There is a delay. There's an interlude between the 6th and the 7th seal. Just as we're going to see later, there's an interlude between the 6th and the 7 trumpets. And so what we find we're in this morning in chapter 7 is this interlude. And look down, you'll see that it's quite a simple scene, really. In verses 1 to 3, we read of angels on earth who are ordered to hold back destructive winds. So can you picture that? The angels are being instructed by an angel from the east to hold back the destructive winds until something happens. Until what happens? Well, we read, until the servants of God are sealed. That's the first part of the scene. The angels are ordered to hold back the hurricanes, the ruinous winds, until the servants of God are sealed. We'll look at that shortly. Then verses 4 to 8, there's a description of the ones who are sealed. They're spoken of here in terms of being a number that's 144,000. 12 Old Testament tribes of 12,000 each. They are the ones who we read of here who are sealed. And then the third and final scene is verses 9 to 17, where we read of a great multitude now in heaven. And we'll look at various descriptions of this multitude this morning, because we're told who they are, we're told what they're like, we're told what they're doing, and we're told why they are doing what they are doing. So please try and bear those three scenes in mind this morning. The angels holding back the destructive winds until God's people are sealed. Then a description of the sealed, and then a description of those who are in heaven. Now let me say to you that I think in Revelation generally, and particularly in chapter 7, we can miss the wood for the trees. We can see all the trees and then miss the great picture that we're supposed to see. What do I mean by that? I mean simply this. That we can learn the important details of who the four angels are, and why are they in the four corners of the earth, and why are there four winds, and why is the angel from the east, and what's the importance of the earth and the sea and the trees, and what's the relevant history of each of the 12 tribes that are mentioned, and why is Manasseh included here and the tribe of Dan excluded, and what do the white robes stand for, and what do the palm branches stand for, and let's look at this sevenfold blessing of all the angels, etc., etc., etc. We can fill our minds with all of those important details at the expense of seeing how wonderful Jesus is to all who believe. And that's what this chapter's really all about. How wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is to all who believe. So much so that by the end of the chapter you should want to ensure that you are one of those people who believe, that you know him and you love him and you're lost in wonder, love and praise at the Jesus who is so wonderful to those who believe. You see, I would imagine that if you read and reread chapter 7 throughout the week, you would more and more see that at the heart is the relationship between the people that we see and the Lamb who is spoken of, who is Jesus. That's what lies at the heart here. The relationship between the people we're going to see and the Lamb who is Jesus. And we read that particularly in the climax towards the end of chapter 7, where in verse 14 of the people we read, they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's a picturesque way of telling us that here are people who are inwardly in their hearts filthy, but they've washed, and those robes which speak of their filthiness have been made white in the blood of Jesus. It's a simple way of saying that they've been forgiven their sins by trusting in Christ. In verse 15 we read, therefore, as a result of this, as a result of having washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, they now stand before the throne of God. And what's more, he dwells among them. And then verse 17, we're told that the reason for this is because the Lamb will shepherd and lead them. It's all about the Lamb and how wonderful he is to those who believe. Now, we're going to look at that very simply this morning, but before that, I want to deal with the two main controversies which we find in chapter 7. And let's deal with those first. Number one is this. Does John see two different groups? Does he see one group in verse 4 to 8 and then another in 9 to 17? Or is he really seeing the same group but from two different perspectives? That's one of the controversies. Because the group he sees in verses 4 to 8, they are the sealed on earth. And they are spoken of in terms of being the patriarchal tribes, the tribes of the sons of Jacob. And we're told that they number 144,000. That's who he sees in verses 4 to 8. But then in verses 9 to 17, he sees a great numberless multitude in heaven. And they're from all nations, we're told, and all tribes, and all peoples, and all tongues. What is John seeing? Is he first of all seeing the Old Testament saints, and then in verse 9 is he seeing the New Testament saints? Is he in verses 4 to 8 seeing the Jewish people who have come to faith in Christ, and then is he seeing in verses 9 to 17 the Gentile believers who have come to faith in Christ? And most of us would conclude that in fact John is seeing one group, but from two different perspectives. And I say that because Jewish believers aren't mentioned apart from Gentile believers anywhere else in Revelation, and I don't think they are here either. The New Testament makes it perfectly clear that the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is the Israel of God, Galatians 6 verse 16. And the symbolic numbers that John is seeing here, and remember we've shown so often that these numbers are symbolic in the book of Revelation, it stands for completeness. You see, 144,000 is 3, which is the Trinity, 4, the entirety of creation, multiplied by 12, which is another number for completion. And it's a big number because it's 144,000. When we read of that number again in chapter 14, verses 1 and 3, they are spoken of as the redeemed of the Lord, the believers. John seeing one group, but two different perspectives. He's seeing those who are sealed on earth, and then the multitude in heaven. If you like, the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven. It's one group, but he's looking at them from two different perspectives. And the second controversy is this, is the great tribulation that they come out of, verse 15, is that tribulation a very specific time just before the second coming, a particularly hostile and difficult time just before Christ arrives, or by tribulation is it meant simply the general nature of life for the believer, that it is a time of trouble and stress and turmoil? Well, Jesus himself in John's Gospel, chapter 16 and verse 33, used the word there. And he simply said to his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have distress. So I take it here that it's a description of the general distressing life, the hostile life that the believer has come out of when they enter heaven. Those are the two controversies. It's one group from two different perspectives. And tribulation is the general description of the life of the unbeliever. Against that background, see how wonderful Jesus Christ is to those who believe. See what he does for them. Number one, he seals them. He seals them, verses 1 to 3. In verses 1 to 3, you've got a scene of destruction or potential destruction. 4 violent destroying winds, probably hurricanes, at the four corners of the world. So these are violent winds across the whole of creation. And they're being held by 4 angels who, verse 2, we're told, have power to harm the earth and the sea. Now those 4 winds very probably correspond to the 4 riders and horses in the previous chapter. And I say that because if you go back into the Old Testament, into Zechariah, and you come across there the horses and the riders, you then read of spirits or winds who are the same as the horses and the riders. Here it seems to me that there's a scene of potential destruction as God sends out into the world the conquest of nations, the warfare, the famine, the death that we read of last week. God is sovereign over all of these events because he's seated on the throne. The world, having rejected and hated God, is under his judgment. Hence why these judgments are sent out into the world. But the key in this scene is the angel from the east, who instructs the other angels not to harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until, he says, we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. Now, whatever you make of that, it's clearly a scene of protection for those who know and love God. Don't harm them. Don't send those judgments yet until we've sealed those who know and love God. And these verses speak of a seal on their forehead. It's not a literal mark that they would have if they walked around here on earth. It's symbolic. In chapter 14 and verse 1, the 144,000 have the name of the Lamb's Father on their forehead. And we've seen this before in Revelation, haven't we? How name is about identity and status. Before these destructive winds are set, God is going to seal his people, make known their identity and their status. You see, God is protecting them. God will protect his own from the judgments that are coming. The angels are to hold back the calamities until the protection of God has been guaranteed. Ultimately, God is protecting the souls of those who love him. No, they won't escape the troubles of this world. The troubles will work for their good, but they will not meet with the condemnation of judgment. They will be protected from what the others won't be protected, which is from the wrath of God. They will be protected from spiritual harm. Before these judgments are sent, God seals his people. It's almost as though the angel of the east carries God's signet ring on his fingers by which documents are then authenticated. That's what a seal is, isn't it? And that's what Jesus Christ does for his people. Now, a seal can stand for many things. It can stand for protection. When Jesus was put in the tomb, they sealed the tomb, just as you might seal around the bath, or you might seal something you're putting in an envelope with sellotape. You seal it to protect it. Here, God is sealing, protecting his people. A seal is often used also as a branding on an animal. When you go through the countryside, you see a load of sheep. Some of them have got a blue W on them. Some have got a red spot on them. It's a mark of who they belong to. It's been put on by the shepherd. It's a seal. It's a mark. What we're reading of here is that God seals his people. He makes it clear who they belong to. There is a people here on earth who belong to God. They are owned by him. He says of them, mine, mine, mine. And they sing of him, mine, mine, mine. They are protected and they're owned because they belong to God. And the Bible says that God's people are sealed by no one less than God the Holy Spirit himself. He is our seal. He lives within us. He's the mark that we are protected from all spiritual harm. He's the mark that we belong to God, as we read here in verse 2. He's the living God. This is how wonderful Jesus is to those who believe. He seals them. He gives to them the Holy Spirit. He makes them spiritually alive in him, such that we are protected and we know that we belong to him. And we know that we are genuinely the sons and daughters of the living God. It's all of his grace. He is this God-hating, rebellious world of which we're all part. And yet God is pleased in his grace and his love and his kindness and his mercy to choose out from the whole of mankind of people to be his very own, who he loves with an everlasting love, who he protects, and over whom he says, mine, mine. Do you know here this morning that when God looks at you, he says of you, mine. We're told, aren't we, in Corinthians, we're not our own as Christians, we've been bought at a price. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but as we heard this morning, for an eternity. Owned and protected by God. Number one, he seals them. Secondly, he saves them. He saves them from their sin. We're all sinners. We all need to be saved from our sin. Jesus saves his people from their sin. That's what his name means. I refer you now to verse 10, where those in heaven are crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What's the cry? What's the celebration? What are they praising there in heaven? It's salvation, because they have been saved. Now it's a vital question for every one of us here this morning. Have you been saved from your sin? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Have you been saved? You see, the Bible and Christianity is the revelation too of God's plan to save. He saves men, he saves women, he saves young, he saves old. You see, there is an eternal God. As we've heard this morning, he's a living God, verse 2. He's a forever and forever God, verse 12. This one God is the maker of all things, as we've already seen in chapter 4. And as we sang in our first hymn this morning, this God has made mankind in his own image. You're not just a random collection of molecules here this morning. You are someone who God knit together in your mother's womb. There's a living God who created mankind in his own image. But as we also sang in our first hymn this morning, now that image has been marred in every one of us because of our sin, because of our rebellion. Not one of us loves God as we ought to love him. Not one of us has met the standards of loving him with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. The Bible says not one of us is righteous. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that arrogant rejection of God isn't a little thing or a trifle. It's so serious that having sinned, death has come into the world and we all deserve to face God's judgment, his condemnation, his everlasting punishment, as Dan was saying this morning. That's how serious our rebellion against God is. That's why we should tremble when we hear that there's coming a day of his wrath. But the good news is this, that God has planned to save undeserving men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And he's today saving them from their sins. He's saving them from Satan, the devil. He's saving them from death and from hell. And the people pictured here, who now belong to God, are rejoicing in God's salvation. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb, because they themselves have been saved. Is your heart overflowing this morning with praise to God because you know that you have been saved? He has saved you. The salvation they've experienced and rejoice in belongs to God. It's not because of them. It's not because they suddenly turned over a new leaf or become good or become religious. They say, no, this salvation belongs to God. He's the origin of this salvation. He's the source of it all. He's the one who's achieved it. We've been saved, but it's all of God's kindness to us, his undeserved kindness. And that salvation has been achieved by God sending into the world his only begotten Son, Jesus, as Saviour. See, you might not be that familiar with the word salvation here this morning. Salvation belongs to our God. But you've only got to think a little bit about Christianity, and it clearly is a revelation of God's salvation, because Jesus is a Saviour. He's often referred to as a Saviour. The Bible says that Christ Jesus came into the world, listen, to save sinners. He's a Saviour. We read that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. The news of the angels to the shepherds when Jesus was born is good news of great joy. A Saviour. You see, Jesus isn't just a good example to us how to live. He's much more than that. He is no one less than God himself, and he's come to save. The Father has sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. So Jesus himself has come from heaven to this earth to save, and he saves. How does he save? Well, by going to the cross. By laying down his life as a sacrifice for our sin. You see, in verse 14 we read here of the blood of the Lamb. The people who are praising God, saying salvation belongs to you and we've been saved, have been saved because of the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb is a description of Jesus. The blood is speaking of his death on the cross at Calvary. John, back in chapter 1 and verse 5, has already said he's washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's by Jesus Christ dying on the cross that we are saved. When in chapter 5 they're all gathered round the throne, they're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, because you redeemed us to God by your blood." It's by your death in our place. Facing God's wrath against our sin. That's how we're saved. And these people who've firstly been sealed have secondly been saved because they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's not a real laundrette there, that's a symbol. The wash their robes is a picture of their filthiness, our filthiness, because of our sin. But here we read that they've made those dirty robes white. They're clean. How? Well, they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They trusted in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The filthiness of their sin, the guilt of their sin, the vileness of their sin has been cleansed, ironically, by the blood of the Lamb. And so these people are saved by trusting in the blood of the Lamb. They've washed their robes. They've responded in faith. And so they're saved. And so the first way in which Jesus is a marvel to his people is that he seals them, and the second is that he saves them. Saves them from sin, hell, death, Satan. Thirdly, verse 9, he enables them to stand. Isn't that remarkable? The end of chapter 6 was the question, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who's able to stand? In the judgment, who won't be condemned? Who won't face an eternal punishment? It's mentioned, isn't it, really, in Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, kept a record of our wrongs and treated us accordingly, not one of us could stand, but here's a people standing. How come there's a people standing? And they're a great multitude which no one can number. This is the church triumphant in heaven. You know, all those promises made to Abraham and his descendants thousands of years previously, that their descendants would be as the dust of the earth, so numerous, or as the stars in the sky, or as the sand on the seashore. You know, promises made to Abraham when he hadn't even got a child. God says, your descendants are going to be this numerous, and here's the fulfillment of it. God makes his promises, and he keeps his promises. Here they are. There's a great multitude which nobody can number in heaven. Oh, every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and they're standing. They're standing where? Before the throne and the Lamb, in the immediate presence of a God who is holy, 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 and they're not being consumed. They're not being punished. They're standing before the eternal God who made them. They're standing before Him in fellowship, in union, in relationship with Him. How come? Well, verse 9 and verse 13 tell us that they're clothed in white robes. Those robes that were made white in the blood of the Lamb. White is the colour of victory. They're standing in front of the throne and the Lamb, celebrating the victory of Jesus on the cross and over sin. They're celebrating the fact that on the first day of the week, the tomb was empty because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. They're standing there in white because it's the colour of purity and righteousness. They're standing before God clothed in a perfect righteousness which God has given to them. It's the perfect righteousness of Jesus. This is how wonderful Jesus is to those who believe. He seals them, He saves them, and He enables them to stand. Stand in His righteousness before the throne, before the Lamb, to praise Him. They've got palm branches in their hands. You might think back to Palm Sunday when they celebrated, didn't they, the coming of the King with palm branches. What did they shout out? They shouted out, Hosanna, which means God save. They're recognising that God is their Saviour. It's pictured here in Old Testament terms as a festival, probably the Feast of Tabernacles. At the Feast of Tabernacles, they celebrated two things, that they've been freed from Egypt. These people are now celebrating that they're free from their slavery to sin. And at Tabernacles, they also celebrated the harvest, that which had been gathered in. And these people are the spiritual harvest that has been gathered in. Jesus has sealed them. He's saved them. He's enabled them to stand in perfect righteousness and praise Him. And they're joined here by the angels, all of them, verses 11 and 12. With that sevenfold blessing as the angels themselves fall down and worship God, giving Him all blessing and thanksgiving and glory and honour. How wonderful, as someone who by nature is filthy in their sin, to yet be able to stand before a holy, holy, holy God, clothed in perfect righteousness and praise Him. He seals them, He saves them. He enables them to stand. Verse 15, He enables them to serve. They are before the throne. That's their whole outlook. Where are you? Well, I'm before the throne. My whole outlook is that I know that God is seated upon the throne of heaven. And I am in full and intimate communion with Him. There's no sense of distance whatsoever. They're standing before the throne to serve Him day and night in His temple. That's a picture again, because we know there is no temple in the life to come. But it's a fitting description to remind them of the Old Testament background. The temple was the place where the priests serve. And those who are sealed and saved and stand will serve God forever in the age to come. And it'll be unwearied service. It won't be like now when you think, oh no, I've already got to go out again on Friday night. No, it's unwearied and unceasing, and an enormous privilege. You can go and serve Satan if you want to. You can go and serve any tyrant that you like. I choose to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're never to forget, are we, that our unwearied service is because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful to those who believe. Seals them, saves them, enables them to stand, enables them to serve forever and ever, unweariedly. Fifthly, He then secures them eternally, verse 15 and following. We are secure eternally if we're in Christ Jesus. You see, we read there that He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. It's that word, tabernacle. You know, in the Old Testament, they were instructed to build a tabernacle, a tent of meeting, before they constructed the temple. It's the word used of Jesus. He who was God, who was with God, who came and tabernacled amongst them. He made his dwelling amongst them in John chapter 1 and verse 14. To tabernacle is to pitch your tent. It's to abide, it's to live, it's to dwell. And we read here that he who sits on the throne dwells among his people. He literally spreads his skirt over them. He spreads his presence over them like a tent. How comforting is our communion with the living God. Secure, protected. You know what it's like when you were a kid and you went camping holidays and it poured with rain outside and you felt lovely and snug inside as you heard the rain falling on the canvas. The tent was pitched over you and you felt snug and warm. This is the warmth of God's security and presence and protection. It's part of the reason, of course, that they've come out of the tribulation, because he's protected them there on earth as well. But here, he protects them from all suffering. Do you realise that in the age to come, for those who've trusted Christ, there's no suffering? The deprivations that we faced here on earth, verse 16, the hunger and the thirst, well, we won't know anything of that in the age to come. The harm of the sun and the scorching heat, we won't know any of that. Because we will dwell in the eternal shade of our Lord Jesus Christ, safe from all harm. Safe from all suffering. Nothing will ever be able to get in and disturb that peace. Get in and attack us. He secures us eternally. Sixthly, verses 16 and 17, he satisfies them. Do you realise if you're a Christian here this morning, then you face an eternity which hasn't got a beginning, hasn't got an end, an eternity to come, in which you will be wholly satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ. You won't hunger, you won't thirst, you will be filled, you will find unblemished, unending satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. There won't be a nanosecond when you sense that anything's missing, because you'll see him as he is and you will be like him. And the reason why you'll be protected in this way and satisfied in this way is because the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. What is the shepherd to the sheep? Well, he's everything, isn't he? He goes before them, he leads them, he guides them, he provides for them, he protects them, he's there all in all. And here he leads them to living fountains of water. Here he leads them to eternal life, which isn't simply a life that goes on forever and ever. It's a life in which we know and enjoy God unceasingly. He leads us to life, and it's pictured here as a fountain of water. Imagine being in the heat of the desert and there's this wonderful eternal supply and refreshment of water. Well, that's a picture of what Jesus is to those who love him. That's why we sometimes sing, "Now none but Christ can satisfy." And then very lastly, verse 17, he delivers them from all suffering and sorrow. He will wipe away every tear out of their eyes. It's as though the divine handkerchief goes not to the cheek, but to the eye and into the pupil. Even the possibility of sorrow is removed at root. To wipe away means to obliterate. Anticipating the peace spoken of in chapter 1. No more sorrow. No more death. No more hunger. No more thirst. To be delivered forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever and forever from suffering and sorrow. Well, I hope this morning we've understood the trees, but also seen the wood. Because the wood's about the relationship of the Lamb, who is Jesus Christ, to the people that John sees. And we sought this morning simply to see how wonderful Jesus is to those who believe. He seals them. He makes them his very own. He saves them from their sin. He enables them to stand in righteousness, to praise him. He enables them to serve. He secures them eternally. He satisfies them eternally. And he delivers them from sorrow and suffering. And all by his blood, because he is the Lamb who was slain. And therefore, in closing, we say the purpose of this interlude is that in the context of judgment, and in a world that's rebellious against God and facing his wrath and judgment, here are words of comfort and strength and consolation to those who are his own. To those who won't be terrified by the day that is coming, but will stand. And our response surely this morning must be firstly that if we've never washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, then we must do so this morning. We must turn from our own sin, our own rebellion against God, our own unbelief. We must repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you. You will be saved from your sins if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. Secondly, in response to how wonderful Jesus is to those who believe, we're to glorify him. We ought to be lost in wonder, love and praise. We should know what it is every day to worship him, to sing to him, to praise him, to adore him. And not only have those immediate times when we're doing that, but we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God. This is our reasonable worship, our reasonable service. If you're a Christian here this morning, you're not your own. You've been bought at a price. So make sure that the way in which you live demonstrates that you're not your own, but that you're his. Let your desires and your thoughts and your words and your deeds reflect the fact that he came into the world not to be served but to serve and give his life a ransom for you. And he sealed you and he saved you and he's enabled you to stand in righteousness. Let that be seen in the way in which you live your life. Make much of him in everything. Love him with all your heart, soul, strength and mind. And delight to tell others just how wonderful Jesus is to those who believe.